he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. Thank you for taking time to join us as we take time to learn from God's Word together. The message you are about to hear comes from the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene in Cape Elizabeth, Maine. Listen to more sermons or learn more about the church at our website, capenazarene.org.
Love to read for you today from Paul's epistle to the Romans. I'll start reading at chapter 5 today. Read just the first 11 verses. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand, and we boast in our hope of sharing the glory of God. And not only that, we also boast in our afflictions, knowing that affliction produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Indeed, rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person someone might actually dare to die. But God proves His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more surely, therefore, since we have now been justified by His blood, will we be saved through Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more surely, having been reconciled, will we be saved by His life. But more than that, we even boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. It's hard to come in here today and not think about the wedding that we had yesterday. Always a joy to be a part of a wedding. One of my favorite services, an opportunity that's always just a joy to watch and remember. Even before I was married, I would watch and be like, oh, someday. And those moments that say, this is the pinnacle of testifying, of sharing of your love that you have for another with all the world. It's just that beautiful, beautiful moment where everything is right, where everything seems to focus on the story of the love of two people. And it's a beautiful moment where everyone joining together, everyone who is there and involved is celebrating that, looking on that moment, remembering with fondness their vows, remembering that marriage has with it all the joys and the challenges that help strengthen and build that love, and knowing that that moment is just the first step into something bigger and something that is going to continue to blossom and grow in its beauty. And it's always just fun and good to be a part of that. It's that moment just says, yes, this is what relationship is supposed to be. This love that is shared, that is also witnessed by those around us. And so when Paul talks about justification, one of the things I have been talking about over these last several weeks as we have been spending our time this summer in Romans is that the understanding of justification brings with it that understanding of a right relationship with God. That being justified does indeed carry with it the kind of legal jargon, but not that entirely. So justification does carry with that understanding of, okay, someone is made right or declared just, declared innocent. That carries weight in the whole realm of how God is looking at His creation. But also for the way in which Paul is using this term, it is this understanding of being in right relationship with the God of Abraham. Recognizing that God's grace, which was extended to Abraham, as we talked about last week, when he believed and had that faith credited to him as righteousness, Paul mentions that one-time event where faith brought him in right relationship with God, was not just a one and done moment. It wasn't just a specific time for a specific person, but extended to all of us through Jesus Christ. And so in the same way, like when we do a wedding in a church and before God and before God's people, it is a way of recognizing while there is a legal dynamic to this, there is a legal understanding of the union of two people, it is also something more. It is a testimony to the relationship of love that is being witnessed, and it is also an expression of the love of God for His people. And so this term and this phrase that Paul is using in Romans chapter 5, as he is summarizing everything that he said before. The scholars I've read have agreed that this section in Romans 5 is kind of a concluding remarks of everything that's said before, where Paul has talked about how grace has been extended to us precisely so that we could be united with God. And so he's sharing with us, we are brought into a right relationship with God. And it's that right relationship that is called justification. That is to say, there's no gulf, there's no barrier that keeps us from the God who loves us and cares for us. And it gives us hope to be part of the resurrection of Jesus, to share in that with Him for those who believe. And it's that hope that becomes what we boast in. It's that picture, that promise that directs how we perceive everything else that happens in life. And so he says in Romans chapter 5, verse 3, that we glory in or boast in our afflictions, our sufferings. And that is a weird phrase to say. Really? Glory in our sufferings? Boast in our afflictions? I don't know too many people who do that. What is Paul getting at with that phrase? As someone who has been a pastor now for over 20 years and been a chaplain for over two, I've met and spent time with a lot of people at various stages of life where they have been hospitalized or dying, and usually people are not boasting or glorying in their afflictions. That is not the way in which we understand or see that. But that phrase, when he mentions this, I think Paul is not just talking about suffering in a general sense. He's not talking about pain or afflictions in a general sense. And I know that sometimes we can generalize a statement in order to help us identify with it. But I think when he writes that phrase, he is thinking about the church in Rome. I think when he writes that phrase, he is thinking about a church who had just been kicked out of the city and has recently come back under the permission of the current Caesar, and they're starting to build their church again, and they're starting to live out that faith, but they've been through some persecution. And in just a few short years after writing this, persecution is going to ramp up as they get blamed for the fire in Rome and many other things that are going to happen. I think when Paul references glorying in suffering, he's not referring to the hardships that naturally happen in life. He's not talking about haphazard events. He's not talking about illnesses. He's not talking about accidents. He's not talking about the kinds of things that happen when someone is injured or faces something they weren't planning. I think he's talking to a church who recognizes things are getting hard. Persecution is ramping up. He's talking to people who are starting to say, but if God's on our side, why are things starting to go wrong? And why is it when I share my faith, I'm ridiculed, mocked, persecuted, torn down? Why do I have to worry about my safety or whether or not I'll still have a home? All these kinds of things. But in light of the Christ whom they follow, who went to the cross, it is that kind of suffering that he is tying to the suffering of Christ. And so he's not suggesting for us, I don't think, that we are to look at generic suffering and say, oh, well, that must be God's will. Or generic affliction and say, oh, well, whatever excuse we make to say, here's why God might do that. I think sometimes that creates a weird theology of God purposefully doing things to us. But he is speaking to a persecuted church. And what he's saying to them is, what you are going through and dealing with is a part of and a reflection of precisely what happened to Jesus Christ. And God glorified him when he lifted him up from the dead, raised him to eternal life. And thus, as an expression, that thus he says, the church who is suffering is also living out an expression of Christ's faithfulness. And because of what has been done for Christ, we also too learn to reflect the endurance and the character of Jesus Christ, and indeed produces hope, for we are recipients of the same promise as Jesus. And so he's speaking to Christians to maintain their faith in the hardest of times, to people who are subject to the same kind of injustices as their own Lord. And so Paul is relating everything about their life back to Jesus and saying, this suffering of Christ is tied to our salvation, and our faithfulness carries us even when the world imposes suffering for being faithful to our God, when we are recipients of the hope of the resurrection. This understanding of being made right with God, being reconciled, is a great promise of the faith. Reconciliation is hard. There's nothing easy about that. If someone says something or does something that doesn't sound right to us, we immediately start to figure out, wait a minute, why did that happen? Why was that said? Did they mean that? If it's someone we don't know or someone we don't like, we just brush it off, right? As, okay, that's someone I'm not getting along with. That's someone that we're just not going to continue to have a relationship with. But if it's someone who says something that cuts, and it's someone that we knew or someone we respected, someone who says something like, wait a minute, what did they mean by that? What's going on there? All of a sudden, it creates a moment where we're trying to understand why someone hurt us, why someone did something or said something to us. And we start to come up with reasons for why that might be. Is that who they are? Is that what they're really like? Was I wrong about them all this time? Are they really being that cold towards me? What's happening here? And reconciliation becomes hard because the ways in which we try to make sense often with what happens is we have to create categories to put them in that help us understand who they are and what their motivations are. So reconciliation becomes hard because sometimes someone was clueless and just mistakenly said something. Someone thought they were being humorous and says something that doesn't carry the humor. Or perhaps someone realizes they made the mistake and they need to just ask for forgiveness. For we all have, as Paul reminds us earlier in this letter, have fallen short, have made mistakes, have messed up at some point in time. And so in this time in Rome, there was a philosopher by the name of Cicero, who they would have been well acquainted with, who said, reconciliation is the great act of humanity because it is so hard for us to be able to say, oh, we can overcome or we can work through whatever it is that's been said or done to us, and we can somehow make things right. For us to be able to overcome the new opinions we have formed about whoever it is that has wronged us or sinned against us and said, okay, let's make this right. Or perhaps if we have done that to another, for us to be able to step back and look at where, oh, I didn't mean that, or that's not what I was hoping would have happened out of whatever action or speech, and say, I need to make this right. Paul is saying in this section that the act of reconciliation is not just a great act of humanity, it is the great act of our God. We have a God who not only forgives, He offers reconciliation. It is a gift of the Holy Spirit that allows us the love for one another that makes reconciliation possible, that says who we are does not have to be defined by just the mistakes that we have made or where we have come from. We can be and live into the hope of being recipients of God's love and learning to extend that love to one another. And so he says about us who are to the church, who is looking for hope and looking for in the face of everything going wrong around them, and they're wondering, okay, is God still with me? Does God's justification still meet me where I am today, where in the face of hardship, in the face of persecution, or the face of realizing that reconciliation needs to be made with me and another? And what he says to us in verse 6 is, while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. While we were still weak is a way of saying when we couldn't do anything else. When we were not able to do anything on our own. God's love is always extended to those who can't. When they were weak, when they were persecuted, when they as a church were without favor in Rome, yet God was still on their side. And that's the story throughout the scriptures, right? The story of the faithfulness of God to the Hebrews is that while they were enslaved, while they were in exile, while they were roaming and traveling in the wilderness, while they were still wondering who they are and what their identity was, and they were looking even at other gods, yet God was faithful and was with them. While we were still weak, God said, I love and I care for you, and I want you to be a part of the family of God. God proved His love for us, Paul says, that while we were still sinners, nothing to offer to God, not saved by our own merits, but yet Christ died for us. And to say that phrase, Christ died for us, there's a whole lot to be said in what for us means. And that for us, I think, is a word that means that we would be redeemed and restored in right relationship with God. This is not just Christ died for us in that God was ready to punish us for our sins, but Christ did it instead. That is one of the ways in which what Christ does died, what Christ did on the cross gets explained, is that He was overcoming God's wrath. But I think, in light of a salvation that is understood as relational, as being, as calling our God our Heavenly Father, as recognizing we are entering into a relationship with Him, that He is reconciling us and making us right. To say He died for us is to say that even while the world was rejecting God, God's self, God's Son, God's plan of salvation, God, by the power of the resurrection, said, that rejection doesn't get the last word. I still will be faithful and try to redeem this world. But in verse 9, it talks about the wrath of God, doesn't it? God proves His love for us, that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more surely then, now that we have been justified by His blood, will we be saved through Him from the wrath of God. And I think the phrase wrath of God is a phrase that doesn't just mean God is angry and ready to shake us by our collars and say, why don't you get with it? That's not the way I think of wrath of God. So many times when someone says to me about, what they've done in their life and they don't know if they can get right with God, and they say things to me like, if I were to walk into the church, God would strike me dead, or lightning would hit me, or whatever the case is, this understanding that the wrath of God is just ready finally to smite me for all that I've done wrong. But earlier in Romans. And one of the stops we didn't linger at. I said early in the series that this summer in Romans, we are kind of going through the book, but we're making stops at different sections of the chapters. But in Romans chapter 1, he talks quite a bit about the wrath of God. And he talks about it in kind of a unique way. He warns about the wrath of God, but then he says this, the wrath of God is shown in the ways in which the world has been allowed to continue. And he gives three different examples of the ways in which the wrath of God is displayed by how people are living out their lives in unfaithfulness and contrary to how they understood we are to live faithfully to God. And so the wrath of God for Paul is not that God is looking to kill us or destroy us. It's not described, the wrath of God is not persecutions or hardships or afflictions as punishment. That is not the wrath of God. The wrath of God described in Romans 1 is this: God giving them over to or handing them over to their desires, their way of life, their selfishness, to do whatever they want. And that's a unique way of talking about the wrath of God. Allowing them to fully live into and towards the consequences of their actions. Paul is saying, we see how things are falling apart, and God has allowed it to happen. He's allowed them to reap the rewards of their unholiness. And so when he says in verse 10 in verse 9, that we will be saved from the wrath of God, he is saying to a church and to a people who have grown accustomed to, we can do what we want. He is saying, living in that sin, living in that selfishness that leads to unhealthiness and unholiness, is something God does not just want to leave you to. He wants to step in and redeem you and save you from that. It's like when we have someone we care greatly for who does something that we don't approve of, does something that we know is hurtful to them, does something that we know is not healthy for them. We know there is only so much we can do, but out of love for them, what we do is we invite them into another way of life. We offer as much as they are willing to let us to come alongside them and help them find whatever they need, whether it is recovery, whether it is a helping hand for that day, whether it is something to get over whatever financial hardship they might have. When we care about someone, we say, hey, we want to help you. We want to see you through this. But we recognize that ultimately it is often their choice, particularly when they are adults, to be able to make their decisions. And in the same way, God, through Christ, has said, we do not need to be left to our own devices to live in the hurt and consequences of sin, but can indeed find salvation in Jesus Christ. And that it is ever available, and that is an expression of God's love, that we can find redemption. And so he says to us in verse 11, we are going to boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. All the way up to chapter 5, every time Paul spoke about boasting, he spoke about it negatively. Don't boast. Don't boast about your works. Don't boast about the law. Don't boast about what you've accomplished or what your heritage is. He uses that to talk about faith in that came through Abraham rather than his heritage. He talks about how Christ overcomes the law. We don't boast in our works. If we boast in anything, it is in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is suggesting to us and saying to us here, we boast in the hope that we have that whatever this world hands us, that God is still reconciling us and bringing us closer to Him. And God is helping us live a new life under the freedom and the expectation that God will overcome the sins of this world and this in our own sin, that by the power of His Holy Spirit, we will be able to be set free as the people of God, set free from slavery, from the exile, into a new promise. So we too can be set free from sin, selfishness, the desires of this world, to live in grace and love for one another. Everything we boast about and are about has nothing to do with what we've done or who we are, but everything about what God has done for us in our behalf. And so as we live in this world and find ourselves walking with God, my hope, my prayer is that we see that God is ever with us, that He is the God who offers grace and says our life and the way we live does not have to be enslaved to the old way of life, that we can say, okay, God, You have made me a new creation. God, You have extended salvation and grace. Help me to live and walk into that and trust that You are greater than my past. You are greater than my sin. You are greater than the ways in which injury has happened. And by His Holy Spirit, may He continue to reconcile us to Himself and to one another, that He justifies us precisely in the midst of where we are and what is happening around us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, how good it is to know that our salvation is by Your grace. How good it is to know that You took the first step towards us when we were weak, when we had nothing, when we were still sinners, as Paul says. That before we knew You, You knew us and have cared for us. And Heavenly Father, we see a world indeed just like Paul sees. A world that has just embraced its own way and is living out the consequences of that. Heavenly Father, I pray that You would help bring repentance, assurance that You are with us, and that, Lord, we are not just victims of our own whims and desires, but You are the God who helps us seek forgiveness when we need it. You are the one who restores relationships. You are the one who is greater than our greatest sin. You are the one who breathes love and life anew into each of our lives. And so, Lord, we pray that You would do that today. Help us to walk in Your grace and help us be faithful to You no matter how the world moves. May our faithfulness to You be our greatest motivation. And through that, Lord, may You continue to build in us the endurance, the character, and the hope that we have through Jesus Christ. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. We hope this sermon has encouraged you with the gospel of Jesus. More sermons are available online at our website, capenazarene.org. May God richly bless you as you serve Him today.